This morning's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word.
Morning. We certainly want to welcome any visitors that we have. I know that we have several, partly because of the future preacher training camp. And we're thankful that you have decided to pursue learning more about God's Word and possibly going on to be ministers of God's Word. We certainly want to encourage you to do just that. We're thankful for your presence. As you know, my wife is expecting, and so we have been hoping to find out the sex of the baby for some time now. She's had two ultrasounds, and we couldn't figure out exactly what it was. So she had another ultrasound this past Monday, and well, when my dad and mother, after they had had Kurt and Josh, my great grandfather, whom I'm named after, approached my father and said, "There's the only thing better than having one boy is two boys." And then after I was born, he approached my dad and said, "The only thing better than having two boys is three." Well, Julia is expecting with a baby girl, so I don't know what he would say to me about that. But I know what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that a man is happy when his quiver is full, and there's no distinction between boys and girls, and so I'm looking forward to it. My brothers have already ventured out into uncharted territory, both having girls, and they say that there is nothing like it. And so I'm looking forward to it. The church faced great persecution, really from the outset. And we read of that persecution in Acts chapter 8. When Saul and the other Jews were persecuting the church, and they were scattered abroad, and they went about preaching the gospel. Of the seven men who the apostles pointed ministers to widows in Jerusalem, Stephen and Philip are the only ones whose activities are recorded by Luke, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because of this persecution by Saul and other Jews, Christians were scattered abroad. But when they were scattered abroad, they went about teaching the gospel. Stephen went to the Hellenistic Jews, Acts chapter 6, and Philip went to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And though the Jews were accustomed to avoiding contact with Samaritans, Jesus Christ stayed with Samaritans, proclaimed the gospel to them, and he saved many of them as well, John chapter 4, verses 39 and following. And so Philip likewise goes to Samaria. And the scripture tells us that he preached Christ unto them, verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. And it also tells us that he performed many miracles in their presence, which resulted in them giving heed to him and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people, because of this spiritual renewal and physical healing, the scripture says in verse 8 that the city greatly rejoiced. That's what happens when the gospel reaches individuals. And the people, because of this spiritual healing, had a great change take place in their lives. And beginning in verse 9, Luke provides details of the conversion of those in Samaria, including the conversion and restoration of a man named Simon. So I want to consider this morning with you that conversion process. In verses 9 through 11, let's first notice the condition of those in Samaria. The scripture says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." Notice first of all the deceiver, Simon the sorcerer. His practice was to go about and perform magic before the people, and the people were bewitched or astonished by his actions. That word magic refers to fortune telling, astrology, spiritism. And so it's not really magic in the way that we think of it with the sleight of hand, but it's magic that looks for reasons for why things happen in life. And so it's in direct opposition with God's word, with what is divinely revealed to us, that is inspired of God. And so we find in the Old Testament and in the New that Christians, followers of God, are to avoid magic. But we also notice Simon's pride in verse 9. And so it says he was giving out that himself was some great one. There are a lot of things written in history about Simon, and most of it most likely isn't true. But Irenaeus says that Simon claimed to combine himself with the three persons of the Godhead. I don't know if that's true, but I can tell from the scripture that he placed himself in a divine position as a spokesman for God, or as one that can tell or proclaim godly things. What a contrast we see between Simon and Paul and Barnabas. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas went into Lystra and they performed miracles and were preaching the word, and the people began to treat them as Roman gods? Do you remember what they said? First of all, they were irritated. They were angry that the people were doing or worshiping them. And so they rent their clothes and they said, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things therein." Simon the sorcerer is much different. He is proclaiming this false doctrine. The people are astonished, and he's telling them, "I am a great man." He doesn't tell them, no, there's a God of heaven. There's this man named Jesus Christ that you should be revering. But rather, he accepts their praise. Like all sin, pride will keep one from inheriting everlasting life. In James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the scripture says, "But he giveth more grace." That is, God giveth more grace. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We must place ourselves under the rank of Jesus Christ. Recognize him as Lord. We must humble ourselves. We must give up the vanities of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so the deceiver finds himself at this point in a lost condition. But notice also the deceived in verses 10 and 11. It says, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God." Let's notice their condition. First of all, they had misplaced their attention. The scripture says, "To whom they all gave heed." That word, "give heed," is translated "regard" in verse 11. Here it means to keep or to keep on giving attention to. And so the people of Samaria kept on giving attention to Simon and the magic that he performed. There's great danger in giving attention to false doctrine. Christians should not dabble in untruth. We learned that in our Bible class this morning. We're not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies and false doctrine. When we give heed to false doctrine, it leads, it profits, it goes towards, it progresses towards ungodliness. And so in 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "Whosoever transgresseth," that is, overstep the bounds, "and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." He goes on to say, if one bids them Godspeed, if they accept them into their home, they are a partaker of that false teacher's evil deeds. And so we ought not give attention to false doctrine. There is grave danger in allowing false doctrine to enter in to our hearts. Many people don't believe that. Many people believe that anything that is spoken must be sound doctrine. That there are varying opinions, there are varying faiths, and so let's accept it all into our hearts and see where it leads us. These individuals in Samaria made a great mistake. They misplaced their attention. They gave heed to false doctrine. But they also misplaced their assurance. The scripture says, from the least to the greatest, from the young to the old, they said, "This man is the great power of God." The Samaritans believed in one God. Presumably, they regarded Simon as God's representative, endowed with divine power. That word power sometimes is translated mighty one. And so here he goes about, he's gathered their attention, he's garnered their attention, and now because they have given him attention, they've given heed to his doctrines, to his misplaced doctrines, they're now astonished. They now say, "This man is a great man." They misplaced their assurance. They believed Simon and what he taught was the power of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told what the power of God is. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We need to be careful that we don't misplace our assurances. Perhaps we don't do it in the same way that those in Samaria appear to have done it here. Perhaps we place our assurances or our assurance in friends. "Well, my friend told me that there is a better way." Or perhaps it's family. Many people say, "Well, mom and dad, they were of a different denomination. They were of the Baptists, they were of the Catholics, and therefore I'm going to continue to persist in that denomination." They're placing their assurance somewhere other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't teach of denominations. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that there is but one church, the Lord's church, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so we can't misplace our assurance. We can't say, "Well, mom and dad did it this way, therefore I am going to do it this way as well." They misplace their assurance, but they also misplace their astonishment. The scripture says, "And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them," or astonished them, "with sorceries." That word bewitched, as I said, means astonished, but literally it can mean out of one's mind. When we are astonished by false doctrine, but when we are astonished by the works of the flesh, we are literally out of our minds. That's not something that we want to do. But we have to be careful. We can misplace our assurances, or excuse me, our astonishment as well. There's often a battle within us. Follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ, follow what the Bible teaches, or do what the world does. Which one of those options excites you? Which one of those options makes you tick, if you will? Do we look forward to sin? Is sin prevalent in our lives? Do we seek it out? Do we follow it? Is that what we're astonished by? Or are we astonished by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we astonished by the God of heaven? In Psalm 19 and verse 1, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." He also said that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. He had astonished for the true God, the Almighty God, the God of the Bible. He goes on and he talks about, in Psalm 19, the scripture. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." He was astonished by the God of heaven, and he was astonished by the Word of God. That's what he sought out. That's what he found important. That's what he lived by. The same needs to be true for us. We can't be astonished with sin and the works of the flesh and false doctrine. We need to be astonished by God and His Word. Before we move on, we need to ask an important question. Is the spiritual condition of the deceiver any different than the spiritual condition of the deceived? Are they headed to different places? Or are they both on that same wide road that leads to destruction? I would submit to you that they're on the same road. Though they're on that road for different reasons, they're both on that road because sin is prevalent in their lives. They haven't been converted. And so there won't be an excuse. I was deceived on the day of judgment. For the scripture tells us that both of these individuals, or both of these classes of people, are on the same road, a road to destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. But now let us notice the conversion of those in Samaria, verses 12 and 13. The scripture says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Notice the conversion of the deceived. They believed. They believed concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ promised that his church would be built. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told that the church, the kingdom of God, would come with power. In Acts chapter 2, we see the apostles receive spiritual gifts. They speak in tongues. And then Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." The church had been established. And so here Philip is preaching unto them Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And they believe. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they want to be part of that kingdom. And so the scripture says that they not only believed, but that they were baptized. There are other things necessary for salvation as well. We learn them in other places in the scripture. On Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we're told that the people repented and were baptized. We're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that confession must be made. And so these individuals did just that. They believed, and then they were moved to be baptized into Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Saul, the persecutor of Acts chapter 8, went to Damascus and he comes to Ananias. Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so those of Samaria have believed, they have been baptized, and so their sins have been washed away. They've been converted. They're now part of that kingdom that Philip preached. But notice in verse 13, the conversion of the deceiver as well. It said, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." That word "also" indicates the belief that Simon had was the same of that of the Samaritans. Some say, "Oh no, Simon didn't really believe. Look at the sin that he committed just after he was baptized." I believe that Simon believed, and he believed just like those in Samaria. How much time has to pass before the first sin that we commit after baptism takes place? How much time has to pass before the sin that we commit would negate our baptism? Is it a day? Month? Year? 2 years? 10 years? What does it have to be? The scripture tells us that when we believe and we're baptized and we're added to the Lord's church, that yes, sin might take place, but there's an answer for that sin. And so when Simon sins, he's not told, "Go back and be rebaptized again. Your baptism wasn't legitimate." That's not what he's told. There's a different process that takes care of our sin at that point. This account, incidentally, is in direct opposition to the "once saved, always saved." After Simon was baptized into Christ and he sinned, he was in a lost condition. There was something that needed to be done to restore him to the church. But it's also in direct opposition to "once lost, always lost." Those in Samaria were lost. Simon was lost, but they were converted. But they believed and were baptized. Their sins were washed away. But in verses 14 through 21, I want you to notice the corruption of the heart. The scripture says in verses 18 and 19, "And when Simon saw through the laying on of the hands," or the apostles' hands, "the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" It was common for a novice sorcerer, I'm told, to purchase the secrets of magic from those that have mastered the art. Simon thought that he could purchase these spiritual gifts, that he could then lay his hands on others and they would receive these gifts as well. But Simon does something that I think is pretty common. Simon is not very much different, or very different from those in the church today. Isn't it true that sins that are prevalent in our lives prior to being converted are the very ones that we have to guard against after we've been converted? The ones that are most likely to trip us up? The ones that are most likely to tempt us away from God, from Jesus Christ? I think that's what we see here with Simon. He once sought the fame. He was a prideful man. He was involved in sorcery, and so now he sees this, and he's kind of called back into his old way of life. That can happen to us. The word can prick our hearts. We can be added to the Lord's church, and then those thorns come, and they choke us out. Those old sins crop up in our lives and draw us away from God. We need to be careful. Simon, apparently he wasn't careful, and he falls back into his old way of life. But there's consequences for this corruption of sin in our lives. First of all, the destruction of the soul, verse 20. The scripture says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money." And so there are consequences to sin. He's in essence saying, let your sin and your soul be damned. That word perish means destruction. Sin leads to spiritual death. If we allow it to reign in our lives, we are headed on the road to spiritual death, destruction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said that Christ would come with vengeance. And those that were lost would face everlasting destruction, a removal of all that is good. And so, yes, Simon was converted, but now he has fallen away. He is headed towards destruction. And in verse 21 tells us that he was disqualified by God. He says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." God knows the condition of our heart. We can hide it from the world. We can hide it perhaps even from those in the church. But God knows our heart. And here, Peter says, your heart is not right with the Lord. That word right has the idea of it not being what it ought to be, not being sincere. Simon's heart was found to be insincere before God. That's not where we want to be, is it? We don't want to be found insincere before God. But it's true at this very moment, God knows the condition of our hearts. There's no question about it. Is our heart sincere? Is there sin reigning in our lives? Are we like Simon? In Psalm 78, verses 36 and following, the psalmist said, "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant." That's where the problem lies. When we are not steadfast in his covenant, our heart is not right in the sight of the Lord. So what's the answer? What's Simon to do at this point? Is there an answer? In verses 22 and following, verses 22 through 24, we see the restoration from corruption. He says in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If you're like Simon the sorcerer and sin is reigning in your lives, there's an answer. You don't need to continue in that state. You're not lost forever. You say, well, how many times will God forgive me? He's forgiven me once before. Will he forgive me again? Yes. He'll forgive you again. But you have to follow the steps found in the scripture. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." That's where Simon the sorcerer is at this point. Here Peter says, repent of your sins. That is, turn away from your sin and pray to God. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so if we are willing to repent of our sins and confess them, Jesus Christ's blood will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. All of our unrighteousness. There's no sin too small or too great for the blood of Jesus Christ. If we will but confess and repent of our sins, he will forgive us. We can be restored to the church. Simon's in a terrible state. Peter says that he is in the gall of bitterness, extreme wickedness, and in the bond of iniquity. He's enslaved with sin again. That's what sin does. It enslaves us. It keeps us from fulfilling our purpose to live for Christ. We have to make a decision. We have to make a decision that sin will not remain in our lives. That we want to be a faithful Christian. That we want to live for Christ. And the way to take care of that sin is with repentance and confession. The scripture tells us that Simon followed Peter's instruction. Peter said in verse 24, "If perhaps the thought and intent of thine heart may be forgiven thee." The uncertainty there isn't whether or not God is willing to forgive. The uncertainty lied or was with what Simon would do. Would he repent? Would he confess? He did. He made the right decision. We need to make the same decision. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we find instruction here in Acts chapter 8 on what one needs to do in order to become a Christian. They heard Christ preached, verse 5. They heard about the kingdom of Christ, the church, and the lordship of Christ. And the scripture says they believed and were baptized. So they heard the word, Romans 10, 17. They repented of their sin. They confessed Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, the Son of God. And they were baptized, immersed in water, raised to walk in newness of life, now Christians, now part of the church. If you're not part of the church, the body of Christ, make the decision today to become part of the body of Christ. But maybe your condition is more like that of Simon the sorcerer. You became a Christian, but you allowed sin to come back in your life and it remains. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. And we'll pray with you. Repent. Don't remain in sin. It enslaves. It causes you to have a division between God and yourself. You don't have a relationship with Him. He finds your heart insincere. Come back. Please do so as we stand and sing.